If you've been around and a part of this ministry over the last 5 weeks, we've been in the midst of a series that we've called Words from the Cross. If you haven't been around, let me just explain why we've taken this name and where we've taken it from. While Jesus was nailed to the cross, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recorded for us seven words, statements that Jesus uttered while he was literally nailed to the cross. Over the last five Sundays, we've looked at the first five words from the cross. Today, we're going to look at the sixth, and we will finish off with the seventh this particular Sunday. However, before I share the sixth, let me contextualize things for us. It is Friday morning, but it was a day that had started long before that. On Thursday evening, sometime soon after the sun had set, Jesus gathered with his 12 disciples in the city of Jerusalem in what is known as the upper room. They were not alone in doing this. As was customary, hundreds of thousands of people had come into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate, remember, honor, participate in the holiest of days, Passover. And as was mandated for those living in the city of Jerusalem, as you can kind of suspect, when hundreds of thousands of people come into your city and you don't have hotels like we do today and plentiful ones at that, it was mandated if you owned a home or had a place where people could gather that you had to lend it out if they needed it to stay there and also to observe all the customs that were a part of Passover. And Jesus and his 12 disciples secured an upper room from an unnamed supporter to celebrate Passover together. It was in that upper room that Jesus and his 12 disciples experienced several memorable events. Some of them that you know about, even though you perhaps have never even grown up in the church and read the story before. Let me give you a couple of examples. It was while in the upper room that Jesus once again spoke about his soon coming death in great detail. It was while in the upper room that Jesus taught of the coming and sent Holy Spirit, whom he referred to as the Helper. It was while in the upper room that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It was while in the upper room that Jesus spoke of his betrayer and soon thereafter commissioned and sent out Judas to do what he had to do. It was while in the upper room that Jesus uttered the great command, the mandate to love as he had loved. And it was while in the upper room that Jesus spoke of himself as the one all previous Passovers pointed to, symbolized in what we now call communion or the Lord's table or the Eucharist or the table of grace. Sometime after sending out Judas and completing all the customs tied into the Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples vacated the upper room and they traveled to what was a common place of prayer that they used during this last 7 days while they stayed nearby Jerusalem, a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Several significant events take place in the garden. One was the evidence of the frailty and the weakness of Jesus' disciples depicted in their slumber during Jesus' most vital hour. A reminder to us as readers that even Jesus' closest friends weren't saved by their devotion to Jesus, but instead by his upcoming death. The second was Jesus' prayer in the garden. His prayer to his Father, if it be your will, please remove this cup. The word if is really important in this prayer, for in it we are showing God's mysterious and sovereign plan. Securing our forgiveness is not possible without the death of his Son. It wasn't possible. If it's possible, it's not possible apart from the death of his Son Jesus. Thirdly, in a moment of betrayal, depicted by all things a kiss, coupled with this dim-witted flailing of a sword, Jesus rebukes Peter the flailer, admonishing him by stating that the kingdom of God is not advanced by the sword, as it's also not advanced by pacifism either, or getting more people in parliament, or flying planes into buildings, or by good works, or by having better websites or cooler church names or better music. It's only advanced by the Spirit. After his betrayal and arrest, Jesus, in the immediate aftermath of that, goes through a mockery of a trial, in fact, illegal according to their own laws, and is soon sentenced to crucifixion. The crucifixion and physical torture of Jesus began when Pilate had him scourged, sometimes referred to as flogging. Scourging itself was sometimes fatal. A Roman scourge, just so you understand, was a short wooden handle that had numerous long lashes attached to it. Each piece of leather had a sharp piece of glass or metal or bone or a hard object attached to it. The victim would be stripped naked with his hands tied over his head, making his back and his buttocks completely taut. One or two scourge bearers would begin lashing diagonally across the back and the buttocks with extreme force. Skin would be torn away and muscles were deeply lacerated. It was not uncommon for wounds to penetrate into the kidneys or lacerate arteries, causing fatal wounds. Most often, scourging was reserved for the back, but at times the front of the body was scourged as well. Including in the scourging of Jesus, we read that Roman soldiers mocked him, punched him again and again. They spat on him, they ripped out his beard, and they bowed in jest before him. They fashioned a crown of thorns and they jammed it onto his head and put a robe on him that later was pulled off of him, most likely having already cauterized into his wounds. They cast lots for his clothes. At one point, the soldiers blindfolded Jesus and began striking him, mocking him as they did, asking, "If you are the Christ, tell us who hit you." After the scourging of Jesus, Pilate tried to have him set free, but the people cried out louder and louder, "Crucify him." After the scourging and the beating of Jesus, he was made to carry the cross to the place that was located on the outskirts of Jerusalem, a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. However, because of his state of body, Jesus was unable to carry the cross, and soldiers then elicited the use of a man named Simon to carry it the rest of the way. Crucifixion was a highly public act. It was done in public places where not only did you have to endure the horror and the pain of crucifixion, but you had onlookers and passers-by taking all of this in and mocking and ridiculing you as they walked by. Hebrews 12 infers to the disgrace of the cross when we read that Jesus endured the cross, scorning, however, its shame. Crosses with dead men, usually men. If a woman was crucified, she was most often crucified backwards, so people didn't have to watch the anguish of a woman while she hung on a cross. They were a common sight in and around Jerusalem, which was a constant reminder of Roman brutality. It is not a stretch to say that Jesus would have walked past crucifixion scenes regularly in his ministry and his lifetime. Crucifixion was a demeaning death. The crucified person was usually killed naked while hanging on the cross. Sometimes people were hung purposely at eye level so people could mock and ridicule and spit in the face of the victim, adding to the cruelty. It was also a purposefully slow death. Usually a crucifixion lasted 2 or 3 days. The only reason that Jesus was taken down was in deference to the preparation of the Sabbath. With sleeplessness and hunger and dehydration and infection taking over the victim's body, the emperor Tiberius said the crucifixion was a good method of punishment precisely because it prolonged agony. He believed that death was too easy an escape, so he desired to inflict as much mortal agony as possible before death. Death from crucifixion normally came from slow suffocation. The victim would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted. In order to exhale, the victim would have to push up with their feet and take a breath. Crosses were reused again and again, and they were made out of the most basic of wood, rough and splintered, which the body, now badly scourged, had to rub up over it with each breath taken. Over time, because of fatigue, intense pain, and cramping, the body would be unable to push up, and finally the victim would die from lack of oxygen. At times that the crucifixion was taking too long, professional executioners would come and break the legs of the victim so that they would be unable to push themselves up. In the case of Jesus, they didn't break his legs, but to ensure that he was dead, they pierced him with a long spear through his heart. To prolong the agony of a crucifixion, a tiny and crude seat placed several inches below the buttocks was often put on a cross to keep a victim up. If you didn't have that, the victim, because they simply wanted to die, would let themselves drop and expedite death. As was the case with Jesus at the place of the execution, the victim would be laid on a cross with 7-inch tapered spikes driven through each wrist. The feet would be placed one over the other with the other spike driven through both, coming out of the Achilles heel area. After being nailed to the cross, the soldiers would slowly elevate the cross, then carefully slide the foot of the cross in a post hole, and they would drop it into the post hole, jarring the victim, who would take their full weight on their hands and feet. At times, this would cause joints to be popped. It was horrendous and agonizing. In fact, the agony and pain associated with the cross was so great that a word had to be created to explain it. The word excruciate literally means from the cross. One doctor described the intended torturous effect this way: "For indeed, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly: dizziness, cramping, thirst, dehydration, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of an untended wound, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of that point, which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness." Another doctor has called it a symphony of pain, produced by every movement with every breath. Even a slight breeze on the skin could bring screaming pain at this point. And again, this was a highly public event. People would mock you, demean you, throw insults at you. It has been recorded that people would throw rocks at you as you hung. Because of the time spent on the cross, in addition to the beating and pain you were under, many victims would lose their ability to control their faculties. So at the foot of the cross, you would have blood and urine and sweat and feces. No proper burial was given most often for the executed. Most often the victim was simply taken down and dumped in the outskirts of the city. Regarding the crucifixion of Jesus, Isaiah prophesies in saying his, Jesus, appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. While on the cross, as I stated in my intro, Jesus cried out 7 words or statements. The 6th is hinted at in 3 different places, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23, all suggesting that he cried out this 6th, but John's gospel is the only one that records it. Let me read for you, and if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, you can follow along. John 19, I'm going to begin at verse 28, read the 5th word, and then finish with the 6th in verse 30. After this, John 19, verse 28 begins, "Knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'Tetelestai, it is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Now, there are a couple of questions at the very least that jump out from this 6th statement. But one, I think, jumps out more importantly, at least to me, and that is the question, what is the "it" that Jesus speaks of as being finished? Well, 2 of the more obvious and certainly not wrong answers are his life was over. Makes absolute sense. Jesus was moments away from death. His life was drawing to a close, and therefore he was crying out, "It, my life is finished." It's one possibility, and I don't think it's a wrong one. A second possibility was a reference to his agony. His agony was over. For the better part of a Friday, as I have described, Jesus has been ravaged mentally, physically, and spiritually. But finally, his torture was about to end, saved from it, as it were, by his soon-to-come death. Therefore, it, my torture, is finished. Now, neither are wrong answers, but they are incomplete, both needing further clarification. But if for argument's sake we allow that it refers to Jesus' life and torture, the question that I want to answer today with the few minutes that I have remaining is, what do we need to know about Jesus' life and torture? For I want us to understand that there is something far more significant about Jesus saying it is finished, speaking of his life ending, in contrast to say if you or I said the same thing moments before we passed. There's something significant about the life and the torture of Jesus that adds emphasis or brings emphasis to this statement, it is finished. Now, here's one of the things that's difficult when you drop into text, like we're dropping into John chapter 19, or dropping into any book for that matter. One of the things that we don't have the luxury of is knowing the lead up to it. We're just dropping in, and if I ask a question, well, I wonder what the it is in John 19. If we don't know the previous 18 chapters leading up to it, we may come up with all sorts of wacky answers. So what I want to do, if you would just allow me the grace to do it, is I want to answer this question. What does the it refer to? By just doubling back into the book of John. What does John tell us about why Jesus came? What did he come to finish? What did he come to complete? So that's the question that we're going to spend some time unpacking. Let me remind you one more time of it. What do we need to know about Jesus' life and torture that adds depth and appreciation and understanding to his statement, it is finished? Well, here's the first thing that we need to know. Jesus' death is a sacrifice saving us from sin. Barely into John's gospel, and it's going to be a little difficult for you to read on the screens. We're a little bit at the mercy of the facilities here, and it's fairly dull when you look at the screen, but just do the best, and if you can't read it, man, I'll read it for you, all right? But this is what we see barely into John's gospel. So remember, just staying with me, what does John lead up to do in leading up for us getting to John 19? What do we hear about the life of Jesus? Well, Jesus' death, number one, is a sacrifice saving us from sin. And barely into John's gospel, reread this in John chapter 1. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A few verses later, we read, "And John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" When John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God, his audience would have known immediately that he was making a reference to the multiple images of sacrifice in what we call the Old Testament, their scriptures. He would have been referring to things, and they would have considered it immediately to things like Abraham's sacrifice of a ram in the place of his son Isaac, or to the Passover lamb slaughtered to save Israel from their sin, leading to their freedom from slavery, to the countless lambs slaughtered in burnt offerings of sin and guilt. So tying all of those Old Testament images to the offering of Jesus links Jesus to being an offering of forgiveness and freedom from slavery and an offering expressing gratitude. So that's the first thing that we need to know about what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to die as a sacrifice, saving us from our sins. Here's the second thing as we continue on through the book of John to know about Jesus' life and death. Jesus' death is a substitution to save us from death. A few chapters later in John chapter 3, Jesus himself declares in John 3, 14 to 16, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you're newer to the Bible, this text could seem rather strange. So what is Jesus referring to about the serpent being lifted up? Why does he bring it up? Well, what Jesus is referring to here is of an event that's recorded for us in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And in that passage, it records that because of the sin of the Israelites against God, that God sent poisonous snakes that bit and killed many. But in mercy, God commanded Moses to forge a bronze serpent, place it on a pole, and lift it into the air. The direction was given that if those who had been bitten by the snake come to the bronze serpent and look at it, just look at it, they would be delivered from the poison of the snake bite and live. In other words, believing and trusting in what God had promised brought about healing and forgiveness from the bite. Now, keep in mind two really important things in this. Number one, all were bitten by the snakes, like all of us have been bitten by sin. The second thing to keep in mind in this is Jesus, the snake lifted up, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Jesus, the snake lifted up, representing that he was bitten on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin. Our sin was placed on him. He took our place as a substitute. We've all been bitten. How do we remedy that bite? We cast our eyes on the one who was bitten for us in our place as a substitute for our sin. Jesus was crucified. He was bitten for us, lifted up, and we as ones bitten are to cast our eyes to Jesus, believing and trusting that we will be delivered from the bite of sin. That's the second thing you need to know about Jesus and what he came to accomplish. He came to die as a substitute, saving us from our death. The third thing we need to know about Jesus' life and death, Jesus' death serves as a demonstration and picture of what divine love looks like. Going through John, right? We're walking through John. We're taking 5 years to get through Romans. We're going to get through John in one Friday morning. As we go through John, Jesus says this in John chapter 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You can't read that verse without feeling the emotion of it. Sensing the emotion of it. Jesus dies as an expression of God's divine love and forgiveness. And seeing Jesus dying on the cross moves us to him. It draws us to him, bearing much fruit in the process. Later in the upper room, Jesus expands on this when he defines love, saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." Jesus is stating to us, West Side and friends, Jesus is stating that his death is the chief, the prime example of sacrificial love. And remember this about Jesus. Jesus did not have to die. He didn't. Jesus, as the eternal Christ, never had to die. He lay himself down. He chose to die for us, demonstrating love for us. He did it for us. And not while we were friends, mind you. Greater than that, while we were enemies of him. Additionally, it has to be noted that Jesus' death was sacrificial. Not meaning sacrifice, though it was that. Sacrificial as in voluntary. It was a sacrificial death. Speaking of his life, and we heard it read today in our readings, in John chapter 10, Jesus states, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." No one takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Sacrificial, laying down for us, depicting what divine love looks like. That's the third thing we need to know about Jesus and what he came to accomplish. He came to demonstrate what divine love is. Tied entirely into this, the fourth thing we need to know about Jesus' life and death, what he came to accomplish, is Jesus' life and death serves as a model for us to follow. It's our model. Let me just read very quickly four different texts. I won't even comment on them. Just listen to Jesus. Here's the model he gives for us. In John chapter 12, Jesus declares, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Later in John 13, Jesus says, "For I have given you an example." Here's the example, here's the model, that you also should do just as I have done to you. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Moments later, which is the foundation for what is called Maundy Thursday, Jesus says in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Why is it a new commandment? God has told his people to love one another from the very beginning. Why is it new? Because we have the model of what it looks like. A divine expression, dying for one another as we serve him. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then finally, taking away all doubt about the model Jesus' life and death is to serve, Jesus says in John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the fourth thing that we need to know about Jesus' life and death and what he came to accomplish. He came to demonstrate a model of love for us to follow. A fifth and final thing, at least for our consideration this morning, that Jesus came to accomplish with his life and death, Jesus' death and resurrection reversed what happened in the garden. I've spoken on this before just a few weeks ago, but let me read a couple of more texts in John 19 and remind you of it. In John 19, verses 41 and 42, we read there that now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And then in John 20, we read this. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." As I said, I touched on this theme of garden and gardener in an earlier message in this series, but it bears repeating. Jesus was crucified near a garden. Jesus was buried in a garden. Jesus was raised from the dead in a garden. Moreover, when he first appeared to Mary in that text I just read on Easter morning, he appeared as a gardener. All of this is John's way of pointing to the original garden. I mean, how does the book of John begin? In the beginning. This is John's way of taking us back to the garden. Jesus' death and resurrection brought the reversal of what took place in the garden. Jesus not biting like Adam, but being bitten instead, was a better Adam. And he thus reversed the curse that came from disobedience to God by being a curse. And in so doing, he restored paradise. And he's continuing to garden. And we're the fruit of the garden. So Westside, when Jesus cried out this sixth word, "It is finished," it was a cry declaring an end to his life and torture, certainly. But a life lived and a torture endured, serving as a sacrifice, serving as a substitute, serving as a picture, serving as a model, and serving as a reversal. It is finished. What I came to do, I accomplished. Is it Jesus' life and death more than this? Certainly it's more than this. But make no mistake, it's nothing less than this either. All of it, all together. So in putting this all together, what then do we make of this cry? It was a cry of completion. It was a cry of triumph. It was a cry of fulfillment. As Jesus stated in his Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's finished. I've fulfilled it. West Side, what is finished on the cross is what puts the good in Friday. Two closing comments very quickly about Jesus' cry. First of all, it's a cry calling us to stop attempting supplemental work. We are saved by grace, not by works. It is finished. And lastly, but lastly, although it is finished, it's not over. All that is necessary for salvation, make no mistake, is completely satisfied, but God's mission continues. And what is the mission of God that he has given us to complete, to continue on? Go out in the world and tell them about the it is finished work of Jesus. Keep on going. And here's my promise to you as I quote Philippians 1:6 to close our time. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Would you stand as we pray, please?